Well, Mr. Navarro mentioned that we are indeed heading into the fall holidays. And so, of course, it's that time of year that we're going to spend a lot of our time and focus on the meaning of the holidays and the events of the fall holidays. And they have a lot to say to us. And for those of you who are new to the holidays, you're just going to kind of have to learn as you go. There is a lot packed into the holidays, and what I want to do is I just want to take one little sliver out of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, because you cannot cover the entire subject in one session. Plus, it also helps us, I think, it helps me to kind of get in the groove, if you will, and start thinking about the day before it comes so that it's on my mind, and I just find that I am able to focus on the day all that much more. The sliver that I'm talking about is judgment, just a small sliver of the Feast of Trumpets, judgment. We can talk about resurrection, and we can talk about all kinds of stuff, but judgment is one of them. And to clarify judgment, I think is very important, because I believe that the world at large has a very confused concept about the judgment of God and the judgment of Christ. And whenever I say the word judgment or judgment day, I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger standing with a shotgun and a motorcycle as Terminator. When I was at college, a guy had a big poster on his door of Arnold Schwarzenegger, Judgment Day, because that was the title of one of the Terminator movies, right? So whenever you say Judgment Day to me, it's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, that doesn't mean that I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger as coming on the Feast of Trumpets, but it's just an idea that I have in my mind. And people think of the Day of Judgment as sort of the be-all and end-all day of judgment. And there is a lot going on at the Feast of Trumpets with regard to judgment. But let me break down judgment for you, if I may. Okay? I'm going to break it down into three parts. The first is judgment that is taking place now. The judgment that is taking place now upon the people of God, the people that God has called during this present period of man's history, and by that I'm going to go all the way back to Adam, right to the return of Christ. Now, the second is judgment that is taking place now, or depending on how you look at it, you could say has already taken place. And this is a judgment that is placed upon the world. And I'll give you more information on that. The world. And by world, we mean the way of living, the approaches to life, the governments, the morality, the philosophies, the religions, etc., 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 that both Satan and mankind have dreamed up and proposed and practiced as what I'm going to call alternatives to those of God. And again, this is taking place during the present period of man's history. The third judgment, the third element or aspect of judgment, we won't spend a lot of time on today, but that's judgment that comes upon all those who have ever lived and died. And this judgment takes place after the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, after Jesus has returned, ruled on earth for 1,000 years, and the groundwork has been laid for a very special time. I'm going to focus mostly, hopefully, on the second period of judgment. But just to be systematic, I'm going to go through them, bing, bing, bing. The first is judgment upon the household of God. And we deal with this judgment on a regular basis because it's the stuff of daily life. That's what we are part of and participating in on a daily basis. In Scripture, we are instructed to judge ourselves, that we be not judged. Okay? You've heard that. Therefore, we, and again, I'm talking here about the people that God has called and drawn to Him, we constantly take stock. We constantly take stock of our personal, moral, and spiritual condition. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is a verse or a section of verses in 29 through 32 that we normally read or associate with at the time of Passover, the spring holidays, because that's the time when we really start thinking about our relationship to both God and to His laws and His way of life. I've got a note. Nope. Okay. Let's see. We're in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's take a look at verse 29 through 32. Paul writing to the Corinthians here, specifically at Passover time, and talking to them about their conduct. And he says, "For those who eat and drink," and he's talking here about the Passover, taking of the bread and the wine, "those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world or judged with the world." Another great place to look, and this is one of those times when I'll mention the scripture, and you can look it up on your own as part of your personal engagement. But Peter says that judgment is now upon the household of God. Although this section here in 1 Corinthians really kind of drills down into it and elaborates more upon it. And we tend to think of it mostly in relationship to the Passover, as I mentioned, but if you're serious and you look at it, you think, yeah, well, I got to do that every day. Every day. Every day is a day when I am being judged, if you will. And when we see attitudes or actions in our lives that do not conform to the pattern of life that is set before us through God's commandments, His statutes, the example of Jesus Christ, the teachings of the church, the fruits of the Spirit, good works unto reward, etc., etc., etc. When we see that we're not with the program, that, you know, we're not fitting the mold, we're not following the pattern, we change. We change. We judge ourselves. And we change. We take stock of ourselves and we change. Now, the church's purpose, and this is, I think, is another big point of confusion for the big old world, is that the church's purpose, at least this church, the church's purpose is not to judge you. That is not what the church is here for. The church is not here to judge you. Okay? Now, people might pass judgment on one another, but they shouldn't. And you know that, and I know that. But the church is not here to judge you on matters such as I've alluded to. The role of the church is to give you the necessary information, the necessary instruction, so that you can judge yourself. That's what the church is here for. That's what the church does. You know, there are times when people will say, "Oh, I feel very judged by people in the congregation," or so forth. Well, that's between you and them, because the church does not pass judgment on you. There might be times when, you know, someone has rowdy conduct that needs to be dealt with, but that's a slightly different matter. We are not here pass judgment on you, the members, but to help you so that you can judge yourself as per what Jesus has told us. Now, sometimes, as we noted in that scripture that we read, sometimes God draws our attention to elements of our lives that need to be addressed. Because sometimes we're, frankly, we don't judge ourselves. And sometimes our attention is drawn to problems in our lives through trials. Sometimes that's what trials are for. Sometimes it's sickness. As Paul alluded to here, as you will also see in the great, often quoted scripture about coming to the elders for anointing, relates it to sickness. Think about that. Because that is one of the things that God uses to draw our attention to things that might not be right in our lives. Now, don't therefore make this connection that all sickness or all trials are related to sin. That's not the case. I said sometimes, didn't I? Sometimes God uses these things to get our attention. Because trials and sickness can also come upon us for another reason, which we're not going to get into at length, but frankly, to perfect us through suffering, which is also part of God's good work in us. We suffer to perfect us. And you've known people who suffered, and so have I. And I was just thinking about one last night as I was going through these notes, a friend of mine, and I thought, man, you know, I can't come up with anything on that guy except he's being perfected through suffering. And even in that, we're following the example of our elder brother Jesus Christ, who was perfected through suffering, who became complete through suffering. So just remember that when you think about sickness and trials and so forth. Just want to throw that in there. I think everybody here is familiar with, maybe the kids not so much, but how a court case works. A court case has a certain stage of events. So a court case will come in to play with, I'm going to simplify it a lot here, but charges are made, okay? And then there's accusations and there's a countercharge. And then they have a trial, okay? And they have this trial, and there's a judge, and there's a jury most of the time. And there are accusers and defenders and there are witnesses and there's a judge and all this. And so there's this period of a trial where judgments are being made, okay? And then at the end of a court case, what happens? Well, there's a verdict, right? So there's a period of assessment, which we call, I'm judging the matter. And then there's a period of a verdict, you know, guilty, not guilty. We also, I think, call it a judgment. We say, well, that's the judgment on so-and-so. Not a very good way to describe it because you're using the same word to describe two different things. But that's the way our language works, okay? So we're going to have to work with what we've got. But a court case is a series of events, evaluation, followed by a verdict, okay? The result of this period of judgment that I'm talking about that's on the, well, the people of God, is kind of like the court case, okay? When I say judgment is now upon the household of God, when we read Paul's words about, you know, judge yourself. That's the period of assessment, okay? When all these things are being called into play, right? And that's what we're experiencing in this life, okay? The result of this period of judgment upon the people of God is that we might receive a good verdict, that we might have part in the resurrection of the dead that takes place when Christ returns. Right? That's a big subject in and of itself, which I'm not going to drill down into today. But when Christ returns, okay? So whether we are resurrected to meet him at his return is like the final verdict at the end of a lifelong court case. Now, I'm using an analogy, but I feel like I'm on pretty safe grounds because if you know the scriptures, you know that that's an analogy used by God himself. to explain what's going on, what's happening. So your life is in some ways like a long, lifelong court case, all right? And it's an evaluation period that's leading towards a verdict. And the possible verdicts are simply life or death, eternal life or eternal death, right? Because the opposite of life being death has to be non-life. Anyway, again, another big subject I'm not going to get into, where we talk about what is death really all about. So this judgment is taking place right now. And I've actually given a more lengthy sermon on judgment in the past. I haven't done it for a few years, where I've drilled down into the words that are used there. And the word that's used for judgment, and again, we're talking about the Greek language, which is what the scriptures were originally written in. The Greek word underlying is usually crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. Crisis. And that's what's taking place now. And crisis is generally the word that's used to describe this period of evaluation. The final verdict is usually a different word, which is krino, K-R-I-N-O. All right? So there's actually, if you look into the words, there are different words used to describe these different steps in the process, if you will. Okay, now, I'll throw out a caveat there. You will find that your English Bible, and we'll see an example of that coming right up. Your English Bible is pretty slapdash in the way that it translates these words. But you'll also find that the scriptures are not, it's not as black and white as I might be making it sound. And there are times when you see, the word crisis used in a situation where you would normally expect to see the word krino, or, you know, the verdict, the final gavel verdict. But for the most part, you're going to see that that's how the words are used. Okay, and I'll give you an example as we move along. So this judgment is taking place. You might think, well, that's pretty scary. And it can be scary. It can be pretty scary. But the good news is that judgment of all people, and judgment of you, has been given to Jesus Christ. He has been given that authority from the Father to be your judge. And we've talked about this when we've gone through the Bible studies, and we'll have another one this afternoon. Why he's going to be a really good judge? Because he gets it. You're not going to find situations where he just doesn't understand what it's like to be in the flesh. He will be the ultimate judge. That doesn't mean that he's going to be a softy, but he does have the understanding needed to give you a full and complete and reasonable and well thought out judgment on your life, because he has also lived a life in the flesh. But now he is resurrected and is with the Father, at the Father's right hand. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said many times that his purpose at that time, while he was walking and talking and shaking hands and sharing bread with people, that his purpose at that time was not to judge people, but to bring them to the truth, to bring them to the vital teaching, the truth, forgiveness, and also that they might have access to the spiritual power so that they might enter into eternal life, so that they might have this positive verdict at the end of their lifelong assessment, if you will. And this, takes place at the time of his coming. And as I mentioned, I think it was last time I was here, this is the ongoing work of the church, to provide you with that information, to provide you with the vital teaching, the truth, to teach you about forgiveness, to teach you about how to tap into the spiritual power you need to make all this happen. And when I think of the Gospels, when I think of what is written about Jesus Christ, the words that he has his words that have been recorded, and he says things like, I have not come to judge. Well, you know as well as I do that people take that and they run with it. They say, well, this is not all about judgment, and Christ is not going to judge, and there's no judgment, and it goes on and on and on. So there are no rules. And even if there were rules, if no one's going to judge me, then who cares? Right? But that is not the case, and that is another very sad false teaching that I'm trying to address in this very narrow subject. And again, this is a very narrow look at the concept of judgment. Turn to John 9. John 9. And let's just take a look at verse 39. There are bunches of scriptures. I didn't want to have too many scriptures today because I want to leave time for the Bible study. This one brings the two concepts together. There are other scriptures where he says, you know, who am I to judge you? Why are you asking me to judge you on this? And in John 9, verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. What he's saying there is, he's coming in here to prepare you for judgment. To prepare you for judgment. All right? We don't need to dwell on the scriptures where he says, I'm not your judge. Yeah, I think, you know, that's been bandied about all too much. But Jesus says here, for judgment I have come into this world, but not to judge people at this time, but to prepare you for judgment. I have come into this world so that the blind will see. He's also made it very clear that in the future, and this is, you know, after he has provided an atonement for sins for the human beings, that he will be judge of all things. We're in John. Let's turn to chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 30. Okay. These are red letters. These are the words of Christ. And he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, I could stop right there because that kind of makes the point that I'm making. But let's go on because he has a lot more to say on this matter that is very interesting. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes the Father who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So you might want to look at the underlying words on there. Krino versus crisis. What he's saying there is that they will not be condemned, but have crossed from death to life. They have received that positive verdict. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So again, Christ is very clear that he is going to judge. That is one of his primary roles and functions. He goes on, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who have done what is evil will be resurrected to condemnation. Or actually, that's a good example where the Bible badly translates the word, because it shouldn't be condemnation there, it should be judgment. Look the words up, and you'll see that the word used there is crisis. Okay? Everyone who has done what is evil will rise to judgment. But myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So he's talking about two categories of resurrection here, is he not? Some people are going to be resurrected to life. And some people are going to be resurrected to judgment. Okay? He does not say condemnation. That is, I've looked at other translations. I looked at the RSV. I have the NIV, the King James. I thought, well, maybe the King James will do it. Nope. They all say the same thing. Condemnation. But that is not a good translation of the underlying word, which is crisis. They're not resurrected to condemnation. They are resurrected to judgment. We'll touch that a little later. Turn to Acts 10. Acts 10. And if you want, I would be glad to give you a link to the sermon that I did on crisis versus crino, where I spent a whole hour talking about the difference between the two and where they are in Scripture. More than happy to do that. I think it'd be good for you to know that. Acts 10, verse 42. Okay, this would be Peter saying, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So I throw this in just to say that is the teaching of the church. And that is, you know, what the church teaches, as Peter is teaching here, as Christ said of himself, and the church teaches, yes, Jesus is the one who is appointed to judge the living and the dead. So we're carrying on with that message that Jesus Christ himself preached about himself. And we carry that forward as a church. Acts 24, verse 25. Just one more verse on that note. My point is to show you the continuity there of how the church carries on the message of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, it's not like Jesus had this great message where he said, you know, I don't judge anybody, I'm really easygoing, and all that stuff. And then the church has come around and said, well, wait a minute, this is going to cause all kinds of trouble. No, Jesus is going to judge you. No, it's the same message that he had, and we're carrying it forward. Look up all the times when he talks about himself as judge. Just look it up. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's good to know these things. All right, Acts 24, verse 25. Here Paul is having he's in a court case right there, sort of, with Felix, this guy who's the governor. It'd be like the, you know, governor of the state or something like that, Felix. And he says to him in verse 25, this is actually a description. Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And it goes on and says, well, Felix was very afraid, and he said, well, wait a minute, let's talk later. I don't want to get into this too much. So there's another example of Paul talking about judgment, okay? So this is the message of the church, right? This is a verse that kind of boils it down, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. It is a cornerstone of the teaching of the church that we have a message that involves judgment. Now, let's talk about that second judgment, okay? So we covered the judgment that is now upon the household of God, and what God is doing, and how he's doing it, and who he's doing it through, right? Through Jesus. The judgment upon the world, and I want to talk about this one, because this one kind of gets lost in the shuffle, I think. John 12. And this one, I think, is very important to the Feast of Trumpets. They're both important to the Feast of Trumpets because the return of Christ is that day when the gavel comes down and the verdict is passed. And of course, then The other part of a court case is then sentencing occurs. That's a different subject. John 12, verse 31. Okay. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit and mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. During this present age, something called the world is also being judged. What is the world? What is the world? I believe that a common misconception, one that's very bad and one that is pretty much the culprit or the reason behind some of the bad translations that I've been drawing your attention to, is the common misconception that the world, or the phrase the world, means all the people who have ever lived. Everything's going to be judged. The world. That is not the case. What is the world? What is the world? It's a phrase we still use it today, pretty much in the same manner. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. Okay? And depending on the translation, or depending on the words that are being used, it can mean either the physical universe, you know, like the whole world. God created the whole world. You know, it can talk about the physical universe. It can also talk about the age that we live in. Well, in today's world, we do this and that, and the scriptures do the same thing. Or it can also refer to the political order, the systems, human society, culture. And we still use that as well. You know, he's out in the world. He's a worldly guy. Right? Very, you know, man of the world. Woman of the world. And the words used in the original language, they're not all the same word. There's cosmos is used and translated as the world. And cosmos is a word that's used or translated to mean either the physical universe. So when you see, you know, something like the universe or the whole world, you might be looking at the word cosmos underneath. Cosmos is always also used in the very general sense, you know, like the world and its pleasures and its wonders and its systems and governments. So the cosmos one is kind of used in multiple ways. Another word that's used or translated as world in your Bible is the Greek word aeon, or A-I-O-N, which is a little more precise, and that's referring to our day and age, you know, this time, our time, modern times, ancient times, whatever, an age of time, okay? There's one more word, oikoumene. I know I just slaughtered the Greek, but the word is oikoumene, all right? And that one is very specifically used to describe the political order, if you will. Like you might say, the Greek and Roman world of the Mediterranean. Okay, their whole system, their culture, their governments, and so forth. So let's take a look at some of this stuff. When God created the material universe, the cosmos, if you will, planet Earth, you know, the stars and nebula and all that other stuff. When he created the material universe, the planet Earth, physical, chemical life forms, and when he looked at his creation, he passed a verdict on it, didn't he? And he said about it, it's good. So we're probably not talking about that world being judged, per se. Okay. An age is just an age. It's just a time. So it's the last meaning of the world that is best applied in this case about what's being judged at the return of Christ. Okay. It's the various kingdoms, governments, capitalism, communism, Catholicism, Buddhism, animism, Shintoism, naturalism, utilitarianism, and every other ism or system or theory or practice devised by human or angelic mind. And by that I mean Lucifer. By human or angelic mind as an alternative or a substitute for the rule of God and the peace of God. All of these will have been tried, tested, evaluated, judged, and sentenced to the rubbish heap of eternity, because they don't bring peace nor happiness, and ultimately threaten to destroy physical life itself. All of these will have been weighed in the court of human experience, with all its misery and death and confusion and hatred and oppression, and all will have been shown to be completely worthless. Matthew 4. Verses 8 through 11. This is the well-known, hopefully well-known, I hope you know the scriptures well enough that you can say that, the well-known showdown between Jesus in the flesh and our adversary, Satan. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him, that's talking about taking Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said, "All of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me, if you will acknowledge me as being the best answer to everything. I will give you all this stuff." And Jesus said, basically, no. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." But he's turning them all down. Satan offered all of these things to Jesus Christ, and he rejected them because they are completely worthless, of no value, and do not lead to any of the good results that each and every one of us seek in our heart and our mind. But hopefully you are a student of Scripture and you know that due process is God's way. So the judge has already decided what's going to happen, but the case goes on because there is an allotted time and due process must be served. So court is still in session, if you will. Now, this judgment of the world, we talked about the judgment on the household of God being given to Christ. This judgment on the world or of the world is also given to Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better judge because he's actually lived in it and experienced it. And that judgment is given to him. Let's go back to Acts 17. Book of Acts 17. Really interesting situation here where he is talking to the wise of the world in the great city of Athens, the philosophers and big thinkers in ancient Greece. And in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul makes our point, or my point here. Acts 17, verse 31, he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." So God has appointed this time. God has appointed this time, and he has picked someone to judge the world, the man he has appointed, and that is Jesus Christ. And he has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So it is talking about Jesus Christ. What's really interesting about this verse, and if you've got your little pad or whatever you use to look up stuff, you'll see that the world there is that word that I used or described earlier, oikoumene. It very specifically is talking about political structures, kingdoms, and stuff like that. It's not talking about the cosmos. It's not talking about the age. The word that Paul uses there is oikoumene. This world, all you philosophers and your, you know, governments and systems and all that kind of stuff. That's what Paul was saying to them. A time is appointed, okay? And what's going to be judged is this world, all right? Oikoumene, if you want. You can look it up. A more specific reference to what I'll call political, human-devised systems, not the cosmos or the aeon. Turn to Revelation 11, if you would. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. We're about to take a little romp through Revelation, because that talks a lot about the return of Christ. We're going to focus in on this judgment of the world, if you will. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom or kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." The time of Christ's return is the time when verdicts are passed down. For those who have died in Christ, it is a resurrection to reward and eternal life. Big subject. We're just kind of skimming over the concepts here. And for those whose ways and practices destroy the earth itself, there is a verdict as well. Wrath and total destruction. As I said, the ash heap or the rubbish heap of eternity. Revelation 14. But I'm meaning for you to kind of hone in on the idea that, people who are doing bad stuff on the earth, wow, they're going to be destroyed. But not everybody who ever lives is going to be alive at that time. Anyway, we'll get into that. Revelation 14, and let's read verses 7 through 12. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen." Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. They're drinking this wine and they've gone mad. They've gone crazy. And sometimes that seems more apparent in this world than others. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." So their destruction will happen, and it will be witnessed by the judge. He will witness this destruction. And the smoke of their torment will raise forever and ever. It's a permanent thing. Right, the judgment, the verdict is permanent, everlasting. There's no going back and changing it. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Babylon is what I want you to look at and think about in this section of Scripture. Because Babylon is the object, or the subject, actually, of wrath. The wrath of God is on this Babylon. Well, Babylon is, it's just one city, okay, in history and even in Scripture. But it is a biblical representation of all governments. As it says here, everyone has drunk of her maddening wine. So it is a biblical representation of all governments and religions and cultures and, as I've mentioned, all these other attempts that mankind, humanity, makes to govern ourselves rather than acknowledge and work in harmony with the rule of God. The judgment of this Babylon of human and angelic, again, I'm talking about our adversary, Lucifer, Babylon, the human and angelic invention, right? Ideas, alternatives to God's way. All of this will be complete. The judgment time will have ended, right? The court case will have been completed, and the sentence will be carried out. Revelation 18. Verses 2 through 10. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So again, focus on what we're talking about here. Who or what is being judged or punished or dealt with at this time? We're not talking about people. We're talking about Babylon. It's an idea. It's our ideas. It's what we've come up with. "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her double for what she has done." If you think about some of the things that we've talked about, the law of God and how retribution is made for crimes, paying back double is part of the law of God. "Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Now, again, we are not looking at a judgment that is passed on an individual. We're looking at a judgment that is being passed on an entire way of thinking and acting and doing. Babylon the Great. Revelation 19. Page over. Verses 2 and 3. "True and just are his judgments, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Drop down to verse 11. And we'll probably read this several times in the next few weeks. Verse 11 through 13. "Then I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." So the one executing this order of judgment, and we've had this court case, judgment has been passed, right? Someone says, "Okay, you're guilty. Well, then you know, strong people with guns come in and they grab you and off you go because your punishment is going to be laid down. And the one who executes this order of judgment, if you will, is Jesus Christ. Clearly, this is not an execution of God's wrath on all humans who have ever lived, because all humans who have ever lived will not be alive at this time, since most of them are still dead in their graves. They will not yet have been resurrected back to life. Scriptures show that Christ rules for 1,000 years, and it's only after that 1,000 years that the remainder of humanity are brought back to life again. Okay, so we're in Revelation. Go to chapter 20. We're just going to touch on this very briefly. Verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5, says, the rest of the dead. And if you read back, and I encourage you to do so, you'll see that there's been a resurrection. Those who are Christ's have been resurrected, right? They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, okay? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that first resurrection, that other resurrection, one that takes place when Christ returns, that's called the first resurrection. And as the scriptures go on, they say, blessed and holy. This is a good thing. But the rest are not resurrected until 1,000 years later. So it cannot be them who are being judged when Christ returns. So that cuts right to the core, I think, of the misconception that people have when they read phrases that say, Jesus is judging the world when he returns. He is not judging all peoples. He's passing a verdict, really, if you think about it. The judgment's already taken place. The verdict will be passed on you. If you are called, repent, baptize, receive the Holy Spirit, if you are people called by God to be his, the verdict will also be passed on the world. So there's this final period of judgment. My purpose is not to really talk about that, but I did say there were three judgments I wanted to look at. Judgment of the church, the people of God, judgment of the world, and then there remains a final period of judgment when all those people who are resurrected after the 1,000 years are indeed judged. And that does take place. This is that resurrection of the unjust that we read Jesus talking about in John 5. Some, you know, are resurrected to life. People who are not living good lives are resurrected to judgment. And we go into this in much greater detail at other times. My purpose today is just to touch on it. Perhaps just to whet your appetite so that you want to find out more about this. The just judgment of God. But this is the resurrection of the unjust, those who were never redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ during their physical lives. And at this time, after this 1,000 years of Jesus reigning and ruling in the name and by the laws of God, they will be raised, and they will be raised to a time of judgment. They will be raised to judgment, not condemnation, but judgment. And at the time of their resurrection, they too will be given a fair trial. And if you just jump down, you'll see in the book of Revelation, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they did, as was recorded in the books. So at the time of their resurrection, they too will be given a fair trial. It will take place. There will be a reasonable period in which they will be judged or assessed by the things that are written in the books. And then a verdict will be passed. You can read about that if you carry on in the verses that follow. A verdict will be passed. And based on what we read earlier, their judge will be Jesus Christ. there's a lot of misconceptions that take place in this world about judgment, about God's judgment. And the problem with them is, and why it's worth spending this time to talk about them, is the bad ideas about God's judgment, what he's up to, and how he's going about doing it. Not only do they confuse people, but they make God out to be unfair, unjust, cruel even. This is not so. And that's why it is part of the church's purpose and goal to teach what needs to be said, what needs to be understood about the judgment of God. Of course, this is also wrapped up into the meaning of the holy days. So with that, I'm going to draw to a close.